I was on sabbatical, and I lived at Wycliffe Hall in Oxford. And I had the opportunity basically to become pastor in residence to the students. And at a point in the middle of my time there, they had what's called the hall banquet. The board of directors came in, and they had a dinner, and they invited me to come to the dinner. It was really nice. And I found myself sitting at a long table, and I was between two people. The guy on my left was the CEO of Heathrow Airport. And I can't tell you anything about him. He had a BlackBerry. Do you remember BlackBerries? And it went off about every 15 seconds. So I turned to the guy on my right, and we began a conversation, and I said, "What do you do?" And he said, "I'm a wealth manager." Thought, that sounds like a great job. I said, "How many clients do you have?" He said, "One." I said, "Oh, who is your client?" And he said, "The Grosvenor family." Now, that didn't mean anything to me, so I said, "What do they do?" And he said, "They own things." I said, "What do they own?" He said, "Most of central London." So if you have been to London, you will see Grosvenor Square, Belgravia. There are all kinds of things owned by the Grosvenor family. The head of the Grosvenor family is the Duke of Westminster. He has an abbey. Maybe you've heard of it. And a hall. And I'm telling you this because I learned something that night. The Duke of Westminster has what I think is the most fascinating of jobs, of the heraldic jobs. It only occurs when there's a change in the monarch, as there is this year. And when there's a change in the British monarch, there's a designated successor. The Queen is dead. Long live the King. But anyone else who says they're the rightful future king of England, the Duke of Westminster invites those people to his hall and challenges them to mortal combat. Now, that's a gig. So Hugh Grosvenor is 32 years old. I'm waiting for the news to come up. And if you would like to be the King of England, apparently Hugh has an appointment to make with you. I tell you this story because when you know the king, when you know there is a king, that's not just a spectator sport. If you know there is a king, that has an implication for what you're supposed to do and how you're supposed to live. But not everybody seems to know that. Today, it's Palm Sunday, and so we're remembering Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And I want to think about that with you under this rubric. We know there's a king, and that means something to us. If you would, let's look at what the scripture has to say. You'll find it in Mark chapter 11, beginning in the first verse. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, and there the scripture says, "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethany and Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it back here to me. And if anyone says to you, why are you untying that colt? Tell them the Lord has need of it, and he will return it here shortly.' So they went, and they found a colt outside, tied at a place where two ways meet. And as they were untying it, some of those standing there said, 'What are you doing, untying that colt?' And they answered as Jesus instructed them, and the people let them go. And when they brought the colt to Jesus and placed their cloaks over it, Jesus sat upon it. And many people placed their cloaks along the road, and others cut fronds from the palm trees in the fields, and those who went before and those who were behind called out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" This is the word of the Lord. The key to understanding Palm Sunday, the key to understanding the triumphal entry, is to see that this moment is the coronation of a king. The best translation of the word Messiah we have is anointed one, but that one is anointed to be the king. And it shouldn't be a surprise to us that Jesus has come to be the king. He began his ministry proclaiming the kingdom of God. He said to his disciples, "To you, the secrets of the kingdom of God are made known." He said out loud, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God, or to how shall I liken it?" And you can't have a kingdom without a king. It was clear to them in Jerusalem on that day that Jesus was coming to be the king. You don't spread your cloaks out on the road, really, in a dry, dusty, nasty desert, just because you like somebody who's coming, or even for someone you respect in your family. That's what you do for royalty. You don't cut the branches out of what trees you have in the desert just for the fun of doing it. You do that for royalty. I don't ever come to Palm Sunday without thinking of Ward Hill, who was a deacon in this church. Ward worked in Dubai for a season. He said one day he woke up and he was going to work, and literally overnight, the government had lined either side of the 10 miles of road between the airport and the royal palace with palm trees. He was trying to figure out, where did you get 10 miles worth of palm trees? And why did you have them planted overnight? And it turned out King Hussein of Jordan was coming to make a visit. You just can't have a road for that. Then and now, putting out palm fronds is a gift for royalty. That palm parade is the reserve of the king. The people put out their cloaks and they cut out the fronds from the trees and they shouted out, "Hosanna," literally, "Save us! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Words which are recorded nowhere else in Scripture. But every Jew knew, 2 Samuel 7, that God had promised to David that one of his sons would forever be king and sit on the throne. "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." And the people came out from town like people have come out through all of time to ask a leader to redress the wrongs in the world. If Jesus is coming to be the king, something's about to be different. Something in the whole world, or at least something here in Israel, is about to change. He's going to send the Romans sailing back to Italy. He's going to get the corrupt priests and the temple authorities and put them in their place. Wrongs are going to be made right. Justice and peace are going to go out into the world. A new king is a signal that a new era of peace and prosperity is coming to the land. So the people came out and they shouted, "Save us!" What did they want to be saved from? That's a question worth asking. The Palm Sunday crowd thought that Jesus was coming to be a king. But you and I know, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They thought he was going to be a king. So they came out and they said, "Free us, rescue us from the Romans, from unjust taxation, from political oppression." That's a pretty good list. People still want that today. The problem was they asked not for too much, but for too little. They came out and they said, "Give us a way, and a truth, and a life." And I'm afraid that when we come to Jesus on Palm Sunday, if we're not very careful, we will do what they did and ask for too little. If you ask a Baptist, "What did Jesus come to save us from?" we'll say, it's okay, the person next to you knows that you are a sinner. I'm just going to tell you, you're not hiding anything from anybody. If you ask a Baptist, "What did Jesus come to save us from?" we will say, "Our sin." That's right, and he did. There's nothing wrong with that. You might say Jesus came to save us from hell. That would be right again, but is it enough? Have we truncated the picture? Is our vision for Jesus' kingship too small? If you could ask Jesus to rescue you from anything, what would you ask for? Would it be your fear? You know, all through the scripture, every time angels show up, they have a line ready. It's a canned performance. Fear not. You know why they say that? Because we're scared. We live our lives in fear, and fear is a crippling, option-closing emotion. And we know the world is a wildly unsafe place. Every time I think I need to turn for an illustration for how dangerous the world relentlessly, reliably delivers a fresh one. And every time I think I have seen the worst illustration, we've hit the bottom, I'm proven wrong. It doesn't matter if I need to say, when was the most recent shooting in a school? Or when was the most recent storm that wiped out a hotel, a whole town, and decimated families? It happens again. The world is a wildly unsafe place, and we know it. Somebody somewhere said God had one son without sin, but no child without suffering. And what does the kingship of Jesus have to say to us when we're afraid and we live in an unsafe world? Hold that thought, because this week has an answer. What do we do with Jesus, who came to save us? Literally, that is the reason that he came. When he came to give us the way and the truth and the life. If you could ask Jesus for anything, save me. If you had a palm frond in your hand and you were there by the roadside and you were shouting out, Hosanna, save me, what would you be asking for? Save me from my anger. Or save me from the conflict in my family. Or save me from the violence in the world. Or save me from cancer. Or save me from depression. Or save me from our debt. Or save me from the humiliation that's going to come if people find out what my secret is. Or save me from waking up at 3 o'clock in the morning and staring at the ceiling and asking, does this have any meaning at all? Deep inside, aren't those just different ways of saying, save me from my fears? Save me from my fear that I am not enough. Save me from my fear that there is not enough. Save me from my fear that you are not enough. Come and in your sovereign power rule and reign and make right what is wrong in the world. God, save us. Take the broken shards of our lives and make them whole. That prayer, which is an honest prayer, requires something from God, but it also requires something from us. In 1964, Eric Byrne published a book called Games People Play. It's been on the New York Times bestseller list ever since. It's been translated into 38 languages, sold more than 5 million copies. Kurt Vonnegut wrote the review in 1965, and he said Byrne was trying to chronicle the psychological theatricals in which we all engaged. He said, these are the games we play. And one of those games is called, Let's You and Him Have a Fight. Let's You and Him Have a Fight was the game the crowd wanted to play with Jesus. They saw in Jesus the one who would fight the fights that they wanted fought, and they were ready to bet Jesus' life on the outcome of that fight. Come on, be the king. You fight the Romans, we'll sit back and watch. But that's not the kind of king that Jesus is. It's not the kind of kingdom he's bringing. It's not the kind of citizenship which we sign on for. Jesus came to be a king that would be crowned with thorns and enthroned on a cross and hailed as the King of Fools. And the salvation that he offers was to come at the end of that week, not at the beginning. And it was to come not to shouts of Hosanna, but to cries of crucify. Not when all the people came out to see him, but when all of humanity had deserted him to follow this king. Calls for us to practice a Monday through Sunday faith, or in this case, a Palm Sunday through Maundy Thursday and Good Friday and Easter Sunday faith. It means following Jesus for the whole story. It means practicing a Pentecost faith that sees the coming of the Holy Spirit and an Acts of the Apostles faith. That means living our lives under the power of the Spirit and in the Word of Jesus. You see, the test of our faith is not what we are willing to watch Jesus endure. The test of our faith is what we are committed to do in the name of Jesus. How fully have we taken on his character? How deeply have we embraced his mission? How faithfully are we living out his love? That's the test. My wife's dad came to be the minister to single adults and college students here at South Main in the early 1970s. And there was a fella who volunteered in the college ministry. He brought the donuts every week. That is a critically important job in the college ministry department. And that is all Dan knew about him, was that every week he showed up with boxes and boxes of donuts. And so one week he went over to him and he said, Mr. Lott, what do you do? This man's name was Alvin Lott. And Alvin said, I'm a contractor. And Dan said, well, did you ever build anything that you're proud of? And Alvin said, you know, I have. He said, well, what was it? He said, let me show it to you. So the next day, Alvin Lott came and picked up Dan from the offices here at South Main, and they drove out of our parking lot and turned south on Main Street, and they drove and drove and turned into the Astrodome parking lot. And Alvin said, I built that. Now, you wouldn't know it today since it's still there and we're trying to figure out what to do with it. But during the construction of the Astrodome, it was widely considered by experts, architects and engineers and constructors, that it was an unsustainable building, that as soon as they took the supports down, the whole thing was going to crash in. And Alvin Lott was ridiculed, took great criticism, because they thought the city would be ridiculed when the whole thing fell in. And Alvin was not only the builder, he was the civil engineer and the architect on the project. Well, the day finally came to take down the supports 6 months ahead of schedule. And Alvin Lott went and stood in the middle of what became center field. And he stood there while they took down the supports, and he said, I will stand or fall on the thing which I have given my life to building. It's Palm Sunday. And it asks us a very simple question. Do you believe that Jesus is the King? And I will tell you how you can really know the answer to that question. Are you ready? Do you put all that you are and all that you have and all that you do in service to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, no matter what the risk? Well,